Hallelujah indeed. Praise the Lord. That was some kind of singing. Great to see such an awesome crowd here today on Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, when the Lord had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and we recognize that day as they laid down the palm branches and they shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna. And we know that that means save us now. Jesus, save us now. And they were proclaiming that, shouting that out to him. They had in mind an altogether different type of deliverance. They were thinking that Jesus was coming in to assume power to deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire, which was in their neck of the woods. And so Jesus had something better in mind. Jesus came into Jerusalem with his eyes fixed on Calvary's cross to indeed deliver us not from a temporal situation, but from an eternal problem, the problem of our sin. So here comes Jesus to save us. And he indeed accomplished that which he came for, to die, to give his life a ransom for many. Many of us in here today have received that great news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has died for us on the cross and he was buried and rose again on the third day. Praise God. Hosanna, Hosanna. Jesus has indeed accomplished salvation for us. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. And today we're going to talk about salvation, sanctification, and slothfulness as we conclude today our study in the book of Thessalonians. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians we've been looking at since the beginning of this year. And today we'll boogie on through and complete our study in Thessalonians. While you're turning to 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, let me again recap the background. Paul loved these people. Paul was investing his life into the Thessalonians, and he had planted this church in Thessalonica. It was a great place to plant a church because there was major traffic by way of a major road and a very prosperous port. And so he had found those who would receive the truth and be saved. They had gotten saved, and now they were growing in their faith. He was commending them that their faith was growing, even in the midst of persecution, and it was resounding throughout all of Macedonia. Folks, Macedonia is even bigger than Wake County. If they saw it happen in Macedonia, we will see it happen in Wake County. Amen? Amen. We desire to see the gospel echo out into the regions. And so that's what took place. Paul also was very serious in the 3 weeks that he was with them to teach them doctrine. He taught them about election and predestination and salvation and sanctification. He taught them doctrine. He also taught them eschatology, the doctrine of end times, what would take place in the future. Not so that they could win all the trivia games as they sat around the campfire or brag about how they understood how the future would unveil itself, but so that they would understand, and as a result of their understanding of future events, they would have joy and comfort and peace, and that would be a reality that would impact their lives toward holy living. Knowing that the Lord is going to return at any moment should impact our lives, giving us the fear of God and having instilled in us a desire for holy living, knowing that we will be accountable before Him. So Paul had taught them these things. He had taught them about the rapture, that the church would be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds to meet Him and be with Him forevermore. He taught them about the literal and visible return of Jesus Christ to this planet at the end of the tribulation period. And they were concerned because they had received a false report. And so Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians to clarify. They had not missed the rapture, and the day of the Lord was still yet future. In fact, before the Lord returns, there were certain things that had to take place. We considered last week those three things: the falling away, the taking away of the Holy Spirit, and also the unveiling and the coming of the Antichrist, who would come in the last days, that seven-year tribulation period. And now he begins to close this epistle, this letter to them, and he reminds them about their salvation as a way of comfort. He reminds them about sanctification, and he has one note to challenge them on about those who are not walking orderly and those who are not working. And so we'll pick it up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. He had just said, There will be those who do not receive the truth. They do not believe the gospel. And because they do not believe, they will be condemned. But, he says in verse 13, that's not true of you, believers, you who have trusted Christ. For you, let me say something. But we, that is Paul and Silas and Timothy, we are bound or obligated to give thanks to God always for you. He's thanking God for the work that God is doing in the lives of the believers in Thessalonica. He says, we thank God always for you, brethren. Now let me just read the rest of verse 13 and 14 and come back and visit some truths in here. Because you are beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's certain things that Paul wanted us to understand, and he believed that this would bring comfort. Remember, they were going through great times of tribulation and distress, even to the point of their life. And so he thinks this reminder will comfort them. So he says, I want you to remember, brethren, those of you who have trusted in Christ, consider these four truths. First of all, you are beloved by God. You are loved by God. God loves you here today. Then also he says that God has from the beginning chose them for salvation. From eternity past, God has chosen you for salvation. You cannot escape what God has predestined for you. God from eternity past has chosen you. His affection is on you. And then thirdly, that you are set apart or sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working in your life. Don't forget this fact. Then he says that in verse 14, you've been called to obtain glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many folks rejoice today at the obtaining of material wealth and the obtaining of a certain status in their job or in the community. And Paul is saying here, you've obtained far greater than any of that. You have obtained through faith the same glory, the glory of Jesus Christ to which God has called you to. And so later he's going to say, in light of these facts, I want you to stand firm. Isn't it great news today to know that God loves us and that God has before eternity past chosen us and that through the power of the Holy Spirit, He has set us apart because of His great love for us, and that beyond that, He has called us into obtaining the glory of Christ Jesus. Now, folks, that's what's designed to put a bounce in your step. As you think about your life situation, God does not want you to dwell on the trials and the circumstances of your life. In fact, He tells you to count that all joy. But now, He wants you to dwell on these facts of your destiny and your purpose and what God has done in your life so that you will walk worthy of your calling and that you will rejoice as you serve Him on this side of eternity. But you know, in this passage here, verses 13 and 14, there's a lot wrapped up in regard to salvation and sanctification. Let me address what he talks about with sanctification. I want us to understand sanctification in three different aspects. Sanctification means to be set apart. Perhaps you have something that you like and you want to get it out of the mix of everything, particular item of clothing that's in the big pile there, and you want to take it out and to set it apart because you're going to wear it tomorrow. That setting apart, pulling it away. Sanctification means to be set apart. Now, three aspects of your sanctification. Upon your salvation, when you were saved, when you now possess the righteousness of Christ, you were saved, you were set apart unto God. Positionally, as God sees you, you are perfectly righteous before Him. Okay? Now, we know we still have a sin nature, but positionally, you have been saved. You've been set aside. at salvation. Now, our current sanctification, our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a sin nature. We still sin today. Anybody in here not sinning anymore? No, not at all. Okay, we still sin. We are being set apart. We are being sanctified. That we are being conformed more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. We are being sanctified. And then the third aspect, the future aspect of our salvation or sanctification, we will be glorified. There is coming a day in the future where we'll be set apart in conduct and in our position, that we will no longer sin, we'll be glorified. So we have been set apart, we are being set apart, and we will be set apart. We have been sanctified, we have been saved, we are being saved, we are being sanctified, and we will ultimately be saved when the consummation, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, will receive our glorified bodies, will be glorified, ultimately set apart on a future date. All of that is the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is confusion as to who chooses who in salvation. God chooses us, right? Well, then why do we challenge people to believe? In this verse here, notice the various aspects of salvation. It says that God has chosen us from the beginning for salvation. And that's certainly a biblical truth. It's all over Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, 4, it says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. There's nothing that surprises God. God is omniscient. He knows everything. So God chose us. He elected us. We think of the election of God. It is God's purpose before the foundation of the world, before you were even an apple in your father's eye, you were determined and predestined unto salvation. Well, we can certainly support that in Scripture, but notice what it also says. Through sanctification of the Holy Spirit, not only does the Father have a role in electing and predestining you unto salvation, the Holy Spirit has a role in making this come to pass. The Holy Spirit is the one who is wooing and drawing you. The Holy Spirit is convicting you of the sin in your life that convinces you and convicts you that you need a Savior. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the calling and the setting apart in your life. So the Holy Spirit has a role. But notice it also says, as all of this is bound up together in salvation, it says, and belief in the truth. Does God need to believe the truth unto salvation? No. In fact, God is truth. And so we see that the Father is electing and the Holy Spirit is calling. And there's some aspect to your faith in believing. And he goes on to say in verse 14, to which he called you by the gospel. So now we have the election of the Father. And we have the working of the Holy Spirit. And now God has chosen to use the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel to work this together. And on your part is faith, as it says here, belief in the truth. All of this working together to confuse us utterly as to what is exactly involved in salvation. And that is why you have theologians, even at the seminary, those who have written voluminously, books and books about who chooses who in regard to election. Let me give you an example of something that can paint the picture a little clearer. And I know all illustrations break down at some point, but imagine, if you will, with me, an ambulance, and the ambulance driver pulls up to this person who's been laid out in the middle of the street. And this person that's laid out in the middle of the street, they cannot save themselves. They are dying. They are going to die. They cannot move. They can't do anything to save themselves. In fact, they have a full understanding of their situation. They know they're going to die. And I will even go one step further because of what the biblical illustration is, that God is doing a supernatural connection between the ambulance driver, who is the Savior, and the person who is dying, to where he is able to clearly communicate, if you don't receive the only salvation, the only way to be saved possible, that is me, you will die and perish in your sin. And so that person that's laid out there, he knows he can't save himself. He knows that this ambulance driver is the only one who can save him, and that he is completely able to save him. And so he understands his situation. God has opened his eyes to realize these truths, and now he can say yes, nod his head, and affirm and receive the salvation that is available to him. Or he can say, No, I resist the offer. I do not receive the free offer, the free gift that you are offering. And so he declines and says no. Do you know that there are those who say that, no, that's not how the situation goes. According to my understanding of Scripture, the ambulance driver pulls up. He comes out. He sees the situation. Whether the guy wants to be saved or not does not matter. I will whisk him away and I will save him because he is one of the elect. And if you hold that position, that's okay. You can support it biblically. Folks, let me say one thing about this argument that has separated denominations and churches and caused problems between friends. Where there are varying opinions, Satan gets in on it. And Satan is trying to cause clashes. In fact, here among the staff at Richland Creek, there are those who have these debates as to what's involved in salvation and as to who's choosing who. Does that person actually affirm and receive the help, or is he just whisked away? And there are differences of opinions, and I love the beauty of the fact that mature Christians can understand the distinctions in Scripture and still agree to disagree. In fact, my brother, who just graduated with his PhD from philosophy and apologetics from Southern Seminary, he and I don't agree on this, but we love one another, and we still go out knocking on doors and sharing the gospel with one another. I hold to the position that the person who's laying on the ground actually does nod his head, and that is not meritorious in any way. In fact, we know in Romans chapter 4 that we're not saved by any works, but that faith is not a work. The person who just affirms his condition, his sinful need of a Savior, who affirms that and nods his head and receives the aid of the Savior, that's not anything meritorious or contributing to his own salvation. He's just accepting the help that is available to him. I was talking to William Lane Craig one night down in Raleigh. He is a foremost apologist for the Christian faith. We were having this very discussion. He says, I don't see how anybody can believe that man doesn't have a free will. This is a very respectable person. Now, what happens is you get those who are very adamant about their positions, and they try to build straw men out of the other camps, if you will, and try to say, well, they have a heretical position. No, they have a heretical position, and Satan gets in on that battle. Folks, let's just acknowledge some certain truths. Salvation is of God. God is love, and God is just. God's going to do the right thing. But it seems in our passage here today that he's bound it all up together, that there is the predestination, the election of God, that he chooses us before the foundation of the world. That's certainly true. But then he also talks about the Holy Spirit working supernaturally to draw lost sinful men unto himself. And it talks about the gospel. And it talks about how we are saved by believing in the truth. Now, if we get to heaven and it turns out that I did nod my head and accept salvation, and he tells me I was the one who was making you nod your head, I will say, praise the Lord. Okay? But we do know what he tells us, and that is to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. Paul wasn't so sold out to election to the point where he said, well, those who are going to be saved, they're just going to be saved. We don't need to do anything. No, we see in Acts Paul pleading with men, and he was reasoning with men, and it talked about how he would persuade men unto salvation. He knew the gospel was the power of God unto salvation, so he proclaimed the gospel, and he said, some of you believed and received that truth and were saved. And Jesus, we see him lamenting many times. He said, I came, but you would not come unto me. How I long to gather you together unto myself, but you would not come. As if they had a free will. And so we see all of that wrapped up in here. The foreknowledge of God, talking about how he knows who would be saved and choosing and electing those before the foundation of the world. Let me say this about that and give you another last illustration for you to think about. Ironside painted a picture of two doors. Door number one, door number two. And you get to choose which door you would walk through. The person considers it, has free will to make his own choice. He walks through door number one. As he closes the door and looks on the back side of the door, it says, predetermined before the foundation of the world. Because God is above time, he knows all of these things. See, we are inside of time, and we do not have all of the wisdom God does. In our finite minds and in the constraints of time, we're trying to figure out all that God knows regarding salvation. And it makes it difficult, and it causes arguments and tensions as to what all is involved. When it comes down to it, it talks about the order of salvation in Romans 8:29, and it says, those whom God foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified or he saved. And those he justified, he will one day glorify. That order of salvation. Now, those he foreknew brings up the question, because he starts with that order. Does God foreknow how Pastor David will one day be laying there and have the opportunity to affirm his head? Or, in God's foreknowledge, does he look down the tunnel of time and understand how he will supernaturally invade your life unto salvation the day that you're saved? And that is what is being questioned. But you've got to pay your quarter and make a choice. What is it that God foreknows? How you will choose, or how he will supernaturally invade your life unto salvation? And he bases his election on one of those two things. God knows all things, and that much we can affirm. Now, have I made that as clear as mud today? And that's when I get my biggest amens. All right. I've told you where I stand, and we'll see who loves that and who doesn't. Anyway, praise the Lord for salvation that is from God. Amen? Amen. And we can all agree to that. In light of these truths, he says to us, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Don't be shaken when the trials of life come. As Peter said, do not be surprised at the fiery trials which have come among you. Stand firm on this side of eternity. Stand fast and be comforted, knowing these truths to be indeed a reality for your life. And hold to the traditions, the teachings which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now may our God, may our Lord Jesus Christ, and our God and Father, who has, number one, loved us, God loved us, and number two, God has given us everlasting consolation. I know oftentimes we say that I gave my life to Christ. Just remember, we are not the givers, we are the receivers of eternal life, as it says right here. The correct way to say that is I have received eternal life. I have received Jesus Christ. He has given us, he has loved us. He has given us everlasting consolation. And he has given us good hope by grace. All of this is by God's unmerited favor toward us. And may God comfort your hearts and strengthen you in every good word and work. And now Paul transitions to say, finally, as I begin to close down this book, this letter, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Paul does not say, pray for us that we may achieve a status, that we may achieve comfort, that we may achieve anything along those lines. In fact, what he does pray for is the answer to mankind's need. He prays that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. Would you too pray that the word of the Lord may run swiftly in Wake County, in our community, and beyond to the ends of the earth as we have a mission team on the other side of this globe even now? The word of God is the hope for mankind. It's what changes lives. The message that God has in his inspired, inerrant, infallible book has the power to change lives. And so Paul, knowing this to be true, says, let the word of God run swiftly across the areas that we travel. May God's word run quickly and travel quickly across Wake County and be glorified, just as it has been with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. And truly, we know that there are those who are opposed to the Christian faith, and we are not to be surprised by that, but Paul isn't so consumed with that. In fact, he begins in verse 3 by saying, let's put our focus back on what it should be, but the Lord is faithful. You can remind yourself of that truth in difficult times. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish and strengthen and guard you from the evil one. The fact of the matter is, God desires to use you, and he will protect you as you seek to serve him. He will strengthen and guard you because he is faithful. Verse 4, and based on God's faithfulness, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you will do the things which we command you. Paul understood that if they would obey the things that he has commanded them, that they would prosper as God calculates prosperity, that they would be successful as God calculates success. If they would simply obey the word of God, they would prosper and they would be successful. And he has confidence in the Lord, not in them, but he has confidence in the Lord concerning them, that they will obey those things. And now, as a form of prayer in verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Into the love of God, for God is love. And into the patience of Christ could be interpreted two ways. That we would have the patience that Christ exhibited, and that we would patiently await his soon coming return. And now he shifts his thinking and says in verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother, that is believers, knowing how to act toward one another, that you would withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition or teaching which he received from us, that is from Paul. There were those who were not obeying the word of God. They were walking disorderly. And that disorderly walking was having a negative impact on their congregation. And so Paul says, if there's somebody in your midst who's walking in disobedience, not obeying the word of God, what I want you to do is to withdraw from them. Literally, not to be mixed up with them. And he explains the purpose for that in verse 14, and we'll address that when we get to that. He says also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And so God is telling us to withdraw from those who are not walking in obedience to him. And he says in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. And he uses the word mimeomai, where we get our word mime or mimic, that we're to mimic those who have lived out the Christian faith. We mimic Jesus Christ as followers of him. Reminds me of my son I went home the other day and I had always put my shoes in a certain place and I lined them up against the wall, and then I went upstairs a little bit later and I saw that he had put his shoes about half the size right next to mine. He wanted to mimic and to follow what I was doing. It's interesting, as Grace sees us reading the scripture, she'll think it's cool to carry her Bible around and to go and lay on her bed and to read the Bible. Your children are mimicking you as they follow you. And now Paul was using that same word, that same thought, to convey the idea, you follow my example as I followed the example of Christ. You know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Paul loved the church. Paul did not want to be a burden to the church. Paul had a strong and hard work ethic. He was willing to work, as it said here, night and day for the well-being of the church. Folks, don't take this to understand that it means that you should work so hard to the neglect of your family. Your family is your primary ministry. Don't be workaholics. Paul had the opportunity as a single man to serve the Lord day and night, and to do that without neglecting his family. But he wanted to benefit the church and not to be a burden to any of them. Not because, he said in verse 9, we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Taking us back to Exodus 29, 6 days you shall labor, and on the seventh day you shall rest. There were those in the congregation who were using the excuse, well, if the Lord is going to return any moment, I guess I won't do anything. I'll just stop working. And they had ceased from working and began being busybodies, getting into everybody's business and stirring up trouble in the church. And he's saying, if you are able to work and to provide for yourself, that is what you are to do. That is not to be confused with those who are unable to work and unable to care for themselves. In that situation, certainly the church would take care of them. It says in verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. They're not working at all, but are busybodies. Have you guys ever met somebody, even a believer, that takes the opportunity and feels some sense of obligation to gather all the facts about some story that's going on that has nothing to do with them or their situation? Is that just me? Somebody. Have y'all ever known somebody that feels some sense of obligation to gather all the facts and knows what he said and she said and they said and what they're doing and what they're going to do about some situation that doesn't have anything to do with them? And Paul is saying, don't be busybodies. In fact, he says, verse 12, now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness. He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11 that you should aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you. But he says in verse 13, but as for you, brethren, don't grow weary in doing good. I know there are trials. I also know that there are Christians who aren't living the way they're supposed to be living around you, and it's discouraging you. You see those around you who should be walking by faith and living the Christian life, and you're discouraged by their lack of zeal for the truths of God's Word. But you, brethren, don't lose heart. Do not grow weary in doing good. Remember the race that God has called you to, and you keep your hands to the plow, and you continue to be faithful to what God has called you to do. Don't grow weary in doing good. It says in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with him. For those who continually disobey the truths of God's word, and they are not repentant or broken about their continuing sin, disobedience to the truths of God's word, he says, mark them, note them, and don't associate with them, not because you don't love them. In fact, You're going to do this because you do love them. And you keep open the lines of communication so that there's room for repentance, that they might come back. What is the ultimate goal of this? It's restoration. That they might come back in. That they might be ashamed of their disobedience to God's word and their harm to the body, and that they might come back into the fold and live a life that contributes to kingdom work. He says, don't keep company with them that they might be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish. There's a sense of love in that word. Admonish him as a brother. Now as he concludes, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. There are so many people today trying to find peace in this world. There are those who try to find peace through all kinds of addictions. There are those who try to find peace through relationships, through eating, through shopping, through various disorders. They're trying to find some way to bring a sense of relaxation, to unwind and to de-stress, and to bring some sense of soundness and peace into their lives. And yet we're seeing teenagers committing suicide at unfathomable rates. We're seeing those who have no hope. And Paul, as he's signing off here, says, remember the only true source of peace. May the God of peace give you true peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle. And so I write. He had been forged before and they had sent in a letter that disrupted him. But now he's saying, look, I'm signing this in my own hand. And so I sign it this way as I do in all my epistles. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you always. Amen. So Paul has written to the Thessalonians to challenge them on godly living. He's taught them doctrine and he's taught them about the future, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His imminent return, a reality that directs our lives into holy living. Folks, I want you to consider the things that we've learned over the last couple of months. As God has told us about His return, I want that to comfort you. I want that to cause you to be steadfast, unmovable, and unshakable. But I also want it to instill within you a sense of accountability. God is coming back. God is watching. And for those who are saved when He returns, they will be caught up to be with Him in the clouds in glory. And for those who are not saved, it says they did not believe, they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, and then He says that they are condemned eternally. Let that be a fire that sparks our evangelism to go and share the good news with a lost and dying world in the same way that Paul was committed to. Let us follow or mimic that example. And let us lastly be driven and consumed with living our lives in holiness and in fear of Him, knowing that He's going to return soon. Folks, we've got just a little bit of time left on this side of eternity. Or in fact, the Lord may return before that time when we pass away. Folks, let your life count for Him. Follow Paul's example. Follow the Lord's example. Let us live lives that glorify Him. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your word that instructs us today. Father, we thank You for these letters that have taught us doctrine. They have taught us the truths of Your imminent return. And Father, we do indeed draw comfort in that. Father, we acknowledge that salvation is from You and that You have chosen through eternity past those who would be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and our belief in the truth. Father, we may not understand all the aspects that You contain the wisdom of these things in Your mind, but Father, we submit ourselves to Your word. And Father, we do pray that the gospel and the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified throughout Wake County and to the ends of the earth. I pray that, Lord God, in the meantime, we would acknowledge that You are faithful, that our confidence is in You, and that You would direct our hearts into the love of God and the patience of Christ. I pray that there would be none among us who walk disorderly, but rather that they would follow Your example, not being a burden to any, but inspiring us and encouraging us with godly living. Father, we pray that the peace that you give would fill us always and in every way until your return. May we be found faithful. Father, bless this time of invitation now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the time of invitation. If you're here today, and as we've talked about salvation, you don't know for sure if you'd spend eternity with God in heaven if you died today, I want to encourage you to come and grab my hand and say, Jesus, I'll know exactly what you're talking about. Perhaps you're here today and you sense, I want to be a part of Richland Creek Community Church, a church that's focused on God's Word, prayer, and the gospel. If you're interested in being a part of this family, come grab my hand in just a moment as we stand and sing and say, family, I'll know what you're talking about. Perhaps you're here today and there's a burden. You'd like to come and to pray at the altar. The altar is open. As you are led by God, I ask you to obey and not to quench the Holy Spirit. As we stand now and as we sing. Because of